Well, good morning. How is everybody today? That good, huh? Yeah. I'm getting ready. Okay. Well, today we are going to finish our study of this book, which is really a letter called 1 John. And we're going to be in chapter 5, which is found on page 223 of your pew Bibles, or, and it's becoming obvious when I'm preaching because there's papers in all the pews, you can follow along with that. But first, I got to apologize right up front for today's sermon. And here's what I got to apologize for. I worked on this, and I studied, and I prayed, and I was unable to come up with a teaching today that covers everything in chapter 5 without the sermon being at least 90 minutes long. So I'm really sorry you are not going to hear a 90-minute sermon today. You look relieved, but I'm not saying how long it's going to be. Anyway, the Apostle John, he wrote this letter to believers, people who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so far, he has addressed a variety of topics. We have heard about false teachers and false spirits of the Antichrist. We have seen a teaching on recognizing the role of the Holy Spirit versus those false spirits. A lot of the letter is spent on assuring believers that their salvation is secure and eternal life with God awaits them. And we have seen John write about the nature of God's love for us and his ultimate act of love, being sending his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We have seen God's command for us to love one another. That was in chapter 4, verse 21. We've seen that our love for others can take different forms. In chapter 3, which Kirk taught on, really emphasized serving others. And last week we saw in chapter 4, again, that the ultimate act of love that we can do for others is to confess Jesus to others, all right? And today, we're going to cover three topics in chapter 5, and they are this: the guideline for loving others, the significance of the life offered by the Son of God, Jesus, and finally, knowing the world we live in. So let's start with topic number one: the guideline for loving others. And let's just read the first five verses, if you'll follow along with me. John writes this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, let me ask you a hypothetical question. Maybe for some it's not so hypothetical. What if you had a family member or friend who was doing something wrong? And I'm going to define doing something wrong as being sinful, doing something that the Bible says is clearly wrong. And what if that family member or friend knew the Bible well enough to know that what they were doing was sinful, was against God's command? But what if that family member or friend said to you, "Look, the Bible's all about love. And the most loving thing you could do for me is just to back off and accept my lifestyle, my behavior, even though we both agree that it's sinful." So what do you do under that circumstance? Again, there's no arguing that love is all over the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and it's the standard by which we should live. We should love one another. But that's where we get in trouble, because we start thinking, well, maybe this is what love means. But, you know, the Bible, and in particular where we are at right now in 1 John, doesn't really leave us with a lot of wiggle room. I mean, Again, 1 John 4:21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And up to this point, you know, again, that doesn't really tell us, well, how should you respond to that person who says, "Yeah, I know what I'm doing is biblically wrong. I know God is not happy with me, but love me by leaving me alone." Okay? Up to this point, John has addressed issues that you know, things like we can know for certain that God loves us, and that we can be certain we're going to have eternal life, but he hasn't really yet addressed this particular hypothetical, has he? He hasn't really said, well, what does that love really look like in your everyday life? Okay. However, 5:2 does seem to give an answer. It says this: "By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God," everybody's okay with that one, "and," not or, "and obey his commandments." Now let's dig a little deeper. I mean, because that verse is telling us something. It's saying, look, the proper way to love someone is to allow God's directives, if you will, in the Bible to guide us in our relationship with others. Let me give you maybe a more concrete example, two examples that are difficult situations and maybe illustrate what I'm talking about. Suppose, let's put a little meat on this hypothetical of a person who says, "Hey, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but love me anyway, just accept what I'm doing." Let's say you have an adult son or daughter who knows the Bible and knows what it has to say on a particular subject that I'm going to, and comes and tells you that that son or daughter is going to move in with and live with this person they say they love. And look, don't be fooled by the statement, "But hey, Dad, we're not going to have any sex here." Okay, don't, that's not credible. How should you respond to that? Well, let's talk about what the world says should be our response. The world says that what they are doing, you should accept. Because after all, that's just the way things are in this world. I mean, everybody's doing it. I mean, a lot of people live together before they get married. And a lot of people it works out for, so what's the big deal? And that's what the world tells you. John 5:2 says something else. It says, you need to speak truth to your sinful child. All right? Now, look, I don't recommend you get angry, you threaten them, or you refuse to communicate with them, because, again, God wants you to tell truth out of love, not out of anger, not out of spite, not out of breaking that relationship. But I do recommend that in a grace-filled and loving way, you make it very clear to that child of yours that what they are doing is wrong and being disobedient to what God says should be a relationship between a man and a woman. That's why he created marriage. That's when he wants you to live together. That's when he wants you to have sex. All right? And again, don't be swayed by an argument that, well, in my heart, we intend to get engaged and get married someday. So it's all good because in the end, we're going to make it good. Because here's what I would say to that. If that's the way you feel, if the two of you want to get married and you say you love each other, then every day that you are living together outside the confines of marriage and, yes, having sex, you are being dishonoring and disrespectful to the person you say you love because you are being disobedient to God's commands. And that dishonors and disrespects that person you say you love. Example number two. Gets harder. I thought that was one that makes you squirm. Suppose there's a member of your church that is living in open, persistent, and unrepentant sin. And that a person has been approached by an individual or individuals within the church. That person has been approached maybe by a group that has come alongside and asked them to stop their open and sinful behavior. And perhaps in some fashion it is brought to the church. And I'm not saying that we publicly shame people up here. When I talk about bringing it to the church, I really believe that means the church leadership gets involved, okay? I mean, some churches take scripture on this point, and that's what they do. For me personally, I don't like doing that. I think that's not... that's not the way I would think God would want us to do that. But I do think there's a process. Now, the world, you know, and let's say you've done all that, individually, groups, church leadership has all gone to that person. Everybody knows they're in sin, and they just say, I hear you. I understand what you're saying to me. I understand it's biblically wrong, but, you know, I'm not changing, so love me the way I am. That's what the Bible says. Now, the world would say at that point, well, you know, you guys have done all you can do. Perhaps the only thing left is to continue to pray for that person. And I would recommend that you continue to pray for that person, okay? I'm not saying you should stop that. But you see that the world, they don't want to go the extra yard to try to stop that simple behavior. They're like, oh, you know, everybody does it. Now, God's directives in the Bible are quite to the contrary. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that the loving thing to do is to remove that person from the church body. Matthew 18, 16 to 17, which is speaking about this whole process. I didn't include the whole process, but they've gone through this individually, group, church-wide. They've addressed this person, and it says, but if he or she does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he or she refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And again, I'm not saying, you know, Kirk Cantor, here's your sin. No, not like that. And if he or she refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's Matthew's way of saying you remove them from the body. Now again, to the world, they're horrified by this, okay? But I want you to understand the purpose of removing that person from the church body is not punishment. It's not retribution for, hey, you didn't listen to me. You know, I've been in the Bible and, you know, what are you doing? It's not anything like that at all. It's in a loving way to hopefully cause them to repent and stop their sinful behavior. And there's an exact example of what I was just talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul directed the removal from the church body, this church in Corinth, a person who went through this whole process. And later on, we find out in Acts, I believe it is, that that person did repent and was brought back in the church body. But again, you got this tension between what the world keeps pounding into our heads about, you know, come on now, you can't be judging people like that. And God's word saying, no, wait a minute, it's just not about being saved, it's about your walk of righteousness as you go through this life, you know, and we're to help each other do better in that department, all right? You're listening to these two examples, I'm pretty certain that most, if not all of you, are thinking right now, that's really hard to do. But, and trust me, I know it's hard because I just didn't pick these two examples out of thin air. I've had to personally live through both of these examples, okay? Loving someone to tell them their behavior is sinful and loving someone enough to remove them from the church body. I know it's hard, all right? And yet for some strange reason, John in verse 3 says this, and his commandments are not burdensome. Really, John? It didn't feel that way when I was doing it. What's he talking about here? How is that possible that it's not burdensome? Well, here's what I think he's getting at, and I'll go to these two examples. It is burdensome to go to your adult child and encourage them or direct them and tell them biblically they should remain sexually pure before marriage and they shouldn't live with someone, if you believe in the world's standards, that sex anytime, anywhere will give you pleasure, and hey, everybody's doing it. If that's what you buy into, then it is burdensome. And it's burdensome to remove somebody out of love from the church if you believe what the world says about that, that you are being, that's the height of intolerance to do that. If you believe that lie from the world, then it will be burdensome to do that. But I think that's why John kept writing on this subject, and he followed up with verses 4 and 5, and he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, last week we talked all about how the lies of the false spirits and the spirits of the Antichrist tell us all these things. And I think John's still in that theme. He's saying, yeah, if you buy into the world on these subjects I brought up, it is going to be burdensome. But if you put your faith in Jesus and God's word as being truth, absolute truth, then it's not so hard anymore. Our faith in Jesus Christ, yes, it overcomes the world in terms of our salvation. But remember, he's talking to believers here. They already had that overcome. Now he's talking about what you do with the rest of your life. And we can overcome that lie of the world because of our faith in Jesus. The world loses its control over us if by faith we see just how awesome God's love is for us and how cool and awesome it is to be in fellowship with God. And the way you have that nice fellowship with God is when you're following his commands. Not to get you saved, but to walk through life a little better than if you're walking through life hanging on to the lies of the world. So before I leave this topic, I'll just leave you with a question, and that is this. When you find yourself in a situation where you need to speak God's truth and love to a sinful, disobedient friend or family member, will you stay quiet and shy away, or will you, out of love and with a tremendous amount of grace, present biblical truth to them? Remember, the key is oftentimes in the manner of presentation, all right? Everybody's like, can we move on? Yes, we can. Let's go to topic number 2. This one's a little more uplifting. And then I'll bring you back down again in topic number 3. So don't, you know, I'm going to leave you on a high note, I promise. All right, the significance of the life offered by the Son of God. In John 5, verses 6 to 11, John makes the case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the giver of eternal life. And he does that by pointing out that there are three who testify to that fact. He says this in verse 7, 8. For there are three that testify that Jesus is God's Son and our Savior. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. What in the world is he talking about? What is that? First of all, why three? Why not 10? You know, there's a biblical basis. In both the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, as well as in the New Testament, Matthew 18:16, which I just read to you about the two or three, and 2 Corinthians 13:1, they all say the same thing. They say that in order to establish something as truth, as credible, as something you should believe in, there really ought to be two or three witnesses that testify to that effect. So biblically, there's this standard that had been set in both the Old and New Testament. And so John's pointing out, well, when it comes to who Jesus Christ is, I'll give you the three that testify. Water. Here he's talking about the time that Jesus, and many of you remember the story, Jesus, when he first came out to his public ministry, he was walking along the Jordan and got baptized by John the Baptist, who up to that point had this great following. People were just all, you know, John the Baptist was just the coolest dude, you know, and along comes Jesus, and as he's baptized, both John the Baptist and God, who spoke from heaven, declared that this is the Son of God. And John says, this is a lamb that's going to atone for your sins. So that's the water testimony. The blood, well, that's a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. How is that a testimony? Well, it fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies as to who the Savior was going to be. So when he completed that task, he had kind of checked all the boxes of like, yeah, this is what the Savior is going to be. And then finally, Spirit, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, because every believer has the Holy Spirit in them, and it is actually the Holy Spirit from God that causes you, that enables you to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ in your heart. The Holy Spirit, it actually it opens up our eyes and our heart to who Jesus is. So that's the three who testify. But that's not the verse I want to focus on. I want to focus on verse 12, because after establishing who he is, John says this: whoever has the Son, whoever has Jesus Christ, has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you know, that's one of those verses, it's like, yeah, I got Jesus, I got life. And then do we know what is meant by that life? I mean, can you really get excited about having Jesus as your Savior and having this life, which means, well, I don't really know, okay? If you really understood and appreciate that, I think we'd all have a better walk through this world. And although it's certainly a possibility and often does happen that at any age, you can fully appreciate or maybe appreciate more than most what this means to have this life that only Jesus, the Son of God, can offer you. But, you know, there's something uniquely special about a believer who comes to the end stages of life. And I have a friend who's a doctor, and he cares for people who are reaching the end stage of their life. I mean, he's there when people know I'm going to die real soon here, and we're just kind of hanging on together. And I said to him one time, I said, Doc, man, I mean, I sometimes got depressed being a lawyer, but I cannot imagine how you don't just like go into a deep state of depression where your job all day long is to watch people die. And he said, you know, for non-believers, it is depressing. But when you have a believer, he says, it's so uplifting. And he told me this story, and I want to do it, if you don't mind, the way he told it to me. He said, I had this old guy, and he was really struggling to even speak. I mean, he could barely speak above an audible whisper. And he said, the guy said, Doc, can you come close? And he said, I got real close so I could hear him. He was breathing on me. And he said, Doc, he said, I know I'm going to die. But he said, I came to believe in Jesus many years ago. And he said, Jesus has just made my life wonderful all throughout. And now I know that I'm going to be with him and the Father for all eternity. And the doc told me that within the hour that man died. But he said he died with this joyful smile on his face. I mean, there's a guy that understood what it means to have the life, the only life that Jesus can give you. Let me make this clear. When we are saved, we have eternal life. And we are currently, as believers, we're in that eternal life, okay? It's not we're going to get eternal life later. We have it now. But the eternal life that is yet to come for all of us that are sitting here and breathing right now is going to be a little different in the sense that we will be fully in God's presence and we will be removed from this evil, sinful world. And I don't know about you, but there's days that I'm like, you know, bring it on, Jesus, because I'm ready today, you know. So that's the significance of the life we get when we put our faith in Jesus. I mean, it's pretty amazing to think that that's what we have already as an assurance from him. And so it makes you wonder, why do so many people reject Jesus? I mean, my goodness, I mean, wouldn't everybody want that? So let me draw upon my 38 years as an attorney to give you an analogy. Because in my considered opinion over those 38 years, there's really three main reasons why people decide not to get an attorney, not to go get a lawyer, okay? One is I don't need a lawyer. I can do my case myself. Okay? Some of you already know where I'm going with this. Number two, I don't think any lawyer would take my case. It's either too hard or too minuscule. So what lawyer is going to take my case? And number three, which was probably the primary thing, I can't afford an attorney. I don't want that. It's too much of a cost. And I think these are the same three reasons people reject Jesus in this sense. Number one, I don't need a savior. My good works will get me into heaven. I can take care of this problem myself. And yet the Bible is abundantly clear that, you know, those good works that you're counting on, the scripture tells us they are nothing more than filthy rags to God. They're not going to get you saved. They're not going to get you this life. Number two, they think, Jesus would never save me. Why would he take on my case? I just got too many sins in my life. They're just beyond what, I mean, I'm a lost cause, all right? In fact, if you really look at the Bible and the stories of Jesus and all the people he encountered during his public ministry, he kind of specializes and loves to take on the case of the person who has too many sins. That's the ones he really likes to hang on to. You got too many sins? Come on over here. We'll talk. All right, three, putting your faith in Jesus is just going to cost too much. You know, there are certain sins that I just really love, and I don't want to give them up. That Bible stuff, I mean, you just got done telling me, Bob, that you got to follow God's commands. I don't need all that restriction in my life. And here's the fallacy of that. The Bible makes it clear that what Jesus gives you is not restriction. He gives you freedom. He calls it freedom from sin. You want to let go of those sins? He will give you the freedom to let go of them. That's the cool part. So, if you have rejected Jesus up to this point, because I love you all, and I do feel we're all going to be in heaven together, but I don't assume that you're all saved, because I don't know you that well, and I don't know a person's heart. So I always talk as if I might have everybody here that's unsaved, which I, of course, do not believe. But anyway, if you're sitting here and you have rejected Jesus up to this point in your life because of one of these excuses, know that you are being fed a lie from Satan himself. In fact, the Bible, you know, they have a name for Satan. They call him the father of lies. He's the biggest liar around. All right? And I urge you to reject those lies that I just gave you and put your faith in Jesus as God's Son, your Savior, and gain that life which that old man that breathed in a whisper out to my doctor friend really, really understood. And if you are a believer, well, my hope is that this teaching just now gave you some inspiration and ammunition to boldly respond in some way to someone who says one of these things to you. Hey, that Bible stuff, too restrictive, you know. Oh, Jesus would never save me. I'm too gone. Too late for me. You know better now. You know better. Love them enough to tell them they're wrong and they believe in the lies of Satan. And let's just go to number three, because they all fit together. Knowing the world we live in. Read with me verses 13 to 21, which say the following. I write these things, John says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know, by the way, that's K-N-O-W in case you think it's the other no. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. If we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. By the way, did anybody not spot the key word there? It is no, K-N-O-W. All right. And just to recap, what are the things that John has hammered in this thing? Know that you have eternal life, verse 13. Know that he hears your prayers, and know that you can have the request you ask of him, verse 15. Know that everyone that is born of God does not keep on sinning, but they've been born for God to protect them, verse 18. Know that we are from God, verse 19. Know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, and know what is true, and in him is truth, verse 20. So why is it, I looked at this and I thought, man, that's a lot of things he wants us to know, but it's all like, why does he so persistent at the end? When you're writing a letter to someone and you're finishing it up, that's when you really want to say, I got to make sure they get this point. So why is he so adamant that we know these things? Well, I think it's because of something else that I didn't mention, that is in the second half of verse 19, where John wrote this, know that, and then he says, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Take a moment and just think about that. All those other things that John wants you to know, they're all good things. This one, not so good. In fact, it's scary. Because what it's saying is, the evil one is just another name for Satan. And what he's saying here is, if the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the power of Satan, then the world we live in is an evil place, and the time we live in is an evil time. This is not the only place in the Bible where it talks about this. Paul writes in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. The time that we live in, Paul, he just says simply, it's an evil age. No sugarcoating, it's evil. And what this means is that the rulers of the world's businesses, the world's governments, the world's education systems, the world's entertainment is under the influence and power of Satan. Now, hear me now, are you listening? If you dozed off, come back to me. I am not saying that every government, every entertainer, every educator, every politician, who did I forget, every business person is evil and under Satan's power, okay? That they're all satanic. There are Christians and believers doing what they can in all those aspects. But what I am saying is that in generality, he's running the ship down here, okay? You want an example of where I've seen this? Have you guys been checking out what's going on in Virginia? Now, I'm not talking about the blackface thing, which I do not condone. But before that all came out in the news, that governor, those politicians down there, are trying to get through their legislature a bill that would do this. You could abort a baby right up to the moment that baby sticks its head out. You can kill it. And then, if the baby is born and it has a defect or a deformity, the mother would have the opportunity to discuss with her physicians what they do with it next. And don't kid yourself, that means they have the option of killing it right there and in there. All right? That's evil. That's the power of Satan over that institution down there. I don't have any question calling that what it is. Now, some of you are saying, we live in the worst time ever. No, we don't. In ancient Rome and ancient Greece, They had a common practice of doing that very same thing. In fact, historians discovered this letter of this guy named Hilarion, which is odd because his story is not hilarious at all, but his name is Hilarion. And he was a Roman official, businessman, I think, that was away on business as his wife was expecting and due to deliver the baby at any day and likely while he was gone. So he sent a letter back giving instructions to her as to what to do with the baby. And the instructions were this: if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, dispose of it. That was common practice in Rome. You know when it stopped? About the time that Christianity took hold of the Roman civilization. Think about that the next time we all sit silently by while we watch the legislatures in places like New York and Virginia and now Pennsylvania, and we as Christians just sit there and go, that's horrible. Makes me think of that song. I forget who's singing, but the song lyrics are, he's crying out to God about all the evil in the world and said, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you do something? And at the end, God says, I did do something. I created you. All right? So think about that. Yes, I want to make this clear. Jesus, by his death on the cross, he paid the price for man's sin, and that in his resurrection from the grave, that showed us that he defeated sin. Many times we get confused and think, well, isn't Satan defeated? Yeah, he is, but it's a future event. Okay? The book of Revelation talks about how he's going to be finally vanquished when Jesus comes again. Jesus defeated sin for us. And Satan is a defeated foe in the sense that the end's coming, buddy. But for reasons that we can't comprehend, I mean, if I were doing this, I'd be like, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. Sin is done and Satan's done. Let's just get it over with. You know, why God is allowing Satan to have power over the present age we live in the present world, I don't know. But that's the good thing about it is he's God and I'm not, because I'd be messing this up, and he's not. But anyway, check this out. This is why Jesus prayed this way in John 17:15. He's talking about believers now. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Isn't that an interesting prayer? Jesus understood Satan still got power over this world. So those who that are yours, God, those that are your children, I'm praying that you protect them from the evil one. Even though you're going eternal life with God, you got that going for you. Satan can still mess with us while we're here. So that's a pretty scary revelation, right? But I think John had something to say about this in both chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 5, because he says this. And this is what we got to cling to when you, in case you're having trouble falling asleep tonight, saying, that Bob guy told me that Satan's in control of the world. I'm a little scared. Cling to this. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The answer to this is our faith. And that's in verse 4. This is the victory that overcome the world, our faith. Okay? Now, let me say this. And I want to go back to a lawyer analogy again, because that's what I know. people think that the best lawyers are the ones that have all the answers. That's not true. The best lawyers are the ones that can identify and understand what the real issue is, what the real problem is, because then the good lawyers can go out and find the answer. And the same is true of Christians. The best Christians, and I define best as those who can navigate this evil world, You know, there's no, in terms of your salvation, we're all the best, okay? I don't want to confuse you. But in terms of navigating this evil world, the best Christians are not the ones that think they have all the answers. The best Christians are the ones that see what the real issue, the real problem in their life is. And I think that's what John's helping us do there. Here, he's saying, you know what the real issue is in this world? Satan's still got power over everything. So now go find the answer. And John's saying, well, there's your answer. Put your faith in Jesus. There's a popular game show that they've reinvigorated. How many, who wants to be a millionaire? You know this show? I mean, there's steps you go through, and as you answer questions that get increasingly harder, your goal is to get to the last question and answer that right and be a millionaire. And they give you three helps along the way. You have a lifeline, a friend that you can help get answers from. And you can do what they call the 50-50, which will eliminate some of the possible answers, but you still don't know for sure. And then you can poll the audience or the public and see what they think. But at the end of every show, no matter what level they're at, they've run out of all those lifelines. And at the end, it's just, you're sitting there with that host, and he's asking the question, and he says dramatically, is that your final answer? And you have to say yes, and then if you're wrong, you leave. If you're right, you're a millionaire, right? I think that's what Christians are like. I mean, who wants to be a believer in Christ? You know, we can march along in life, and we can ask our friends, what do you think? And they can tell us, or we can eliminate some things like, oh, I'm not really into Buddhism, you know, and I've kind of eliminated the Islamic religion, but you know, I've got a few others I'm checking out. I mean, there's still some, and we can go with what the world or the public says. Oh, this is the latest way to have a wonderful, joyful life. But you go through all those things, and you know what happens? At the end, you sit before the host, which in this case is God, and he wants to know your final answer. Have you put your faith in Jesus or not? And that final answer really determines everything else. So perhaps today you are ready to call out to God and tell God, I am a sinner, and my sin separates me from you, God, so I am acknowledging that. I can't do anything about it. There are no good works, God. I confess there are no good works that can pay the price, make up for my sins. I need a Savior to do that for me. And I'm telling you, God, I'm ready right now to put all my belief, I'm pushing all the chips in, all my faith in Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, who got on that cross, died for our sins, and then he rose from the grave. And I believe that he defeated death, and he paid for my sins, and he's with God the Father right now. And if I just put my faith in him, he's waiting for me to be there with him. If you just prayed that prayer from your heart, and you really have put your trust and faith in Jesus for the first time, then first of all, I want to tell you, enjoy your new life that you just found in Jesus Christ. And by the way, congratulations, you have just overcome the world. Amen? All right.